So this morning, I'm going to be doing the sermon, and this morning specifically, I'm going to be talking about apathy and anxiety. Apathy and anxiety. So we jump right into those waters. And part of the reason I want to talk about that this morning is because if you've been watching the news lately, there's a lot of reasons to be, at the very least, anxious, right? In fact, if you've been watching since the eclipse happened, right? Since the moon erased the sun for a small sliver of time. There's been vicious hurricanes in a row, right? Houston is swamped. The Caribbean's ripped up, and the right as we speak, right now, the hurricane is buzzing its way up into Florida. And so there's certainly a lot to be maybe anxious about. And then if you go to the western part of the country, what you have over there is these wildfires, these historic wildfires that are burning acres and acres of land, and it would normally be the story, but there's so much other things going on, we don't even have time to think about it. It's like watching the newscasters. Have you noticed this week specifically? Like, if you're watching your local news, they're like, oh, hurricane, earthquake, fires, and they're like, and we've got John from his middle school, you know, violinist, he won the first place award. Then they're right back to like, and by the way, we're not sure if we're going to be here next week, you know, and it's like, this weird mix of just a crazy world that we're living in the last few weeks. And we've got threats from North Korea and all kinds of things. So anyways, there's a New York Times piece that was written recently. And this is written from a secular perspective. But the guy who's like, honestly, I don't even believe in the apocalypse. But you could forgive somebody. Like, my friends right now are talking about the apocalypse actually happening. They're like, is this really the end of times? And people who are normally skeptical of those kind of things, one New York Times writer said it like this. They said, you know, I don't believe in the apocalypse, but it sure does look like it's getting a few dress rehearsals in right now. And so there's a lot to be anxious about. There's a lot you could be anxious about, I should say. And so one response to this is anxiety that produces hysteria. And you know, hysteria happens, like if you're living in Florida, there's probably some hysteria going on right now, right? Like there's one pack of bottled waters left on the shelf, and this, you know, older couple's going to go get the pack, and then the college student like busts in there and takes it and runs off with it. That's hysteria, right? It's uncontrolled anxiety about a particular situation and an uneasiness that makes you do kind of crazy things. And so maybe you're having some anxiety about all these storms, about all the things that are going on. You know, we've got Josie off the coast right now, and it might make a direct path. Josie the hurricane is like a Cat 4 hurricane, and it might go towards us. And maybe you've got all those things kind of bubbling up, and you're not sure what's going to happen. Or maybe you have anxieties in your own life. Maybe they're just personal anxieties. You've got work anxieties, or you're in school, and you're worried about homework, or you're applying for college. You're not sure how that's going to work out. Or you've got personal relationships that you're wishing were better, and they don't look so good in the future. There's an uncertainty about them, or financial hardships that are coming up. So maybe that's you, and you're like, man, this makes me really anxious, and it makes me a little bit frantic, and it makes me uneasy, and so I don't know what to do. Maybe that's you. Or it could be that in the midst of all this craziness, you've just gone apathetic, right? You're like this guy. We got a picture of this guy. You guys seen this? This guy's invisible. Oh, no, there he is. Okay, so you see this guy right here? You see this fire in the background? My man's playing golf, all right? That is, like, incredibly close to the fire. And maybe that's how some of you feel. Like, yeah, it's all going to heck. I'm just going to go play golf. I'm just going to enjoy my life. I'm not going to care at all. And I don't know about you, but this week as I was watching the devastation in those places in Houston and then Florida, I kind of found myself like this guy. I was like not really paying attention, not really looking, and wishing I cared more about what was going on there. Wishing my heart wasn't, you know, callous in some ways. Wishing I wasn't so apathetic, so unconcerned about other people and what they're going through. Wishing that I would really be moved to pray more and care for these people enough to pray for them and not just play proverbial golf in my life, you know, and just go back to my normal schedule. Wishing I would do something about it. And so there's a sense in which apathy can also come into your life too, in which you are apathetic about the situations that are going on. And maybe that's not how you're apathetic this morning, but maybe you found that in your relationship with God, you find some apathy there if you're a Christian. Like at first, when you first became a Christian, right, it was the honeymoon phase. The first 6 months were amazing, right? For most, that's a lot of people's story. I became a Christian, and it was like nothing could go wrong the first 6 months. It's like everything I touched turned to gold. Every relationship I had flourished. Every person I told about Jesus became a Christian or something. Yeah, maybe it's not that extreme, but something like that, right? And it was great, and it was wonderful, and your worship was full of life and full of meaning. There's just a fullness of meaning to your whole walk with God. And then ever since then, or maybe you've had a couple of high points since then, but you're back to your low point. And it feels like I'm apathetic again. It used to be meaningful. I hear there's words sung this morning. They used to move me to worship. And I'm looking around, and I see other people doing that, but that's not me anymore. Maybe you feel like you've some apathy towards God's developed, or your relationship with God. And you used to serve dramatically and throw yourself into it all the way and sometimes get burnt. But it was worth it when you first became a Christian to serve God's kingdom in that way, to serve His purposes for you. And now it's just something that you've compartmentalized in a portion of your life that you know you're supposed to do, so you have to do it, but it is not choice, it's duty. Maybe that's you this morning. You've either sunken into anxiety, or you've been thrown into, or you find yourself in apathy this morning. And the truth is that we go through these seasons up and down. We have anxious seasons where things don't go right, when we're, you know, medical diagnoses and stuff can come up, and then at the same, or hurricanes, and at the same times we go through seasons where, you know, things are going pretty good, but we just feel kind of apathetic. Life seems to lose its luster. There's no tastelessness about it. And so whether you're going through that this morning, if you live long enough, you probably will go through that again. And so what do you do next time you're anxious, next time you're apathetic, next time you lack pathy, you lack emotion? What do? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. How do we overcome anxiety and apathy now in an uncertain world with an uncertain future? Well, in order to do that this morning, we're going to have to look at the text in the Bible that addresses this. And this particular, these two things, anxiety and apathy, are what Revelation, the book of Revelation, addresses. These very particular issues is the thing that Revelation focuses in on is anxiety and apathy. You see, at the beginning of Revelation, John is on the island of Patmos, and all of a sudden, Jesus appears to him. And like the transfigured Jesus, whose eyes burn with fire, whose voice is like the rushing water. Imagine a waterfall, the Niagara Falls, speaking to you. That's what it was like in chapter 1 of Revelation. Speaking to John about things. And he tells John, I want you to write these things down to these seven churches in Asia. There's seven churches around here, and I want you to write to them. And as he begins to pen, he's on the island of Patmos, Jesus is talking to him, begins to pen it. These churches are dealing with anxiety because their persecution's coming, because storms are coming, and they know it. And they're scared, and they're worried, and they're not sure what's going to happen. They're also dealing with apathy. These are the ones who are wealthy. These are the ones who have everything going. Life is going pretty good right now for them. And so into those two kinds of churches, in those seven letters that he writes, so this Revelation 2 and 3, he writes to these churches. And then after he's done, Jesus is dictating, this is what I want you to write to him. He goes into chapter 4, which shows us how to deal with those two things, anxiety and apathy, anxiety and apathy. And what's incredible here is that he doesn't just tell John, this is how you deal with anxiety and apathy, but he shows him something. And that's my prayer this morning, that something would be shown to you, that you would see something, not with your eyes, but with your heart. All right, so let me pray. Lord, I ask that you do what only you can do, Holy Spirit, that we would be in spirit this morning, you would open the door to see into this, to see into the true reality. Something I cannot do, Lord, but you can. So we just pray, Lord, you would do that this morning in our hearts. You would open that door so we can see the true reality of things. In Jesus' name. And overcome apathy and anxiety. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Revelation 4, verse 1. After all that, Jesus, you know, John's writing down the letters. Revelations 4, chapter 4, verse 1. John says this. After I was done penning the letters, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. There was a door standing open in heaven. Now, when you think about this door standing open in heaven, in relation to where you're sitting, where is this door? Just shout it out. This is the interactive part. All right, so this door is above you, okay? How far is it above you? Just throw out some numbers. Feet, inches, miles, in the sky. What do you think? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Don't try to get smart here and try to figure it out where I'm going. Just throw out what the first thing that pops in your mind. What's that? 100 feet. Yep, 100 feet. Anyone else? Further? Closer? What's that? A couple yards, okay. Long ways up. Like, I need a rope, right? And if it's real far up, I might need, like, those, you know, SpaceX is making those spacesuits, right? You might even need that. That's how far it is away, right? In my mind, initially, when I'm reading this, I'm thinking, that thing is not a couple yards away, which is awesome. That's the way you think. I'm thinking, it's gone. It's, like, way up there. And I'm like, whew, that's cool. I see it. I don't know what's going on in there, but I guess I'm going to have to be transported into that. And really, that's more in our imagination than it is in the scriptures. You see, in the scriptures, the reality of heaven is intersecting with ordinary reality all the time. So it's not so much, this verse is not saying that heaven's far away. That's in our imagination. No. In the scriptures, heaven is close, super close. It's like imagine where you're sitting right now, and the seat you're looking at in front of you all of a sudden opens up into this other reality. It's that close, where you can sense the light or the sort of radiance of whatever's going on there beginning to come out of the door. I mean, that's how close it is. Imagine that happening in front of you right now. And that's incredibly important, that heaven is not far. It's close. It's super close. And so what's opening up is this ultimate reality. Now, I know some of you in here, if you're not a Christian this morning, you're thinking, maybe you have a hard time with this idea of the ultimate reality behind things opening up. Like, why would we even look at that? That just seems to be speculation at best. And all I'm going to say to you is this, is that, like, if you believe that, then you've got to be more honest with yourself about it, your everyday life. If there is no ultimate reality, if there is no reality behind this one, some reality in which all other reality is really just a shadow of, right? Because that's when I say ultimate reality, that's what I mean. I mean, as though this world is sort of like a cave, a dark cave. And when we step into this other world, it's like stepping out into the scene of bright mountains, snow-capped mountains with beams of sun coming down on them, right? And you've been in a cave your whole life, and all of a sudden you're at this place that makes sense, that's your true country, the land that you've longed for your whole life, the place that you've always wanted to be. And so that's what I'm talking about. Now, if you say, I have a problem with that, I don't know if I believe and there's an ultimate reality behind the scenes, you have to be more honest with yourself then. You have to be more honest with yourself. By that, I mean this. If there's no point in it all, if there is no grand ultimate reality into which everything is going, into which we're all called into, and which this world is just but a shadow of, then you have to look at your work and your family and everything that you do here and be more honest with yourself about what's behind all that. Like, why do it? It's all going to, if all we have is material, it's all going to come apart in any ways any one day. It's all going to dissipate. It's all not going to be here. And so the work you're doing, the schoolwork you're doing, the life that you're living, it's all going towards nothing. And there's nothing to be more apathetic about than nothing, right? That it's all for nothing. And so what this scripture's saying is that you're right as a human to sense that there's got to be something more. You see, Nietzsche one time said that the last man would come in those days. And he would say there's nothing, there's no ultimate reality, and yet still live as though there was one. And he said he's the last man because he's not living in accordance with his own beliefs. He's taking off someone else's. He's pulling off another belief and making it his own. He said, that's the last man. When that guy comes, there won't be anything left. And you see, and I would just push back on you this morning if you do believe that. Just hang with me for one more second. Is that if you have a desire for a country, for something, and that this world, no part of this world will satisfy that part of you, then maybe you're made for another world. Maybe you're made for something more. Maybe that welling up in your heart of desire to give meaning to things is coming from a place and for a place that's different than this world. And you're being drawn and pulled to it because there really is one. There really is a true country, a real world that you're supposed to be in and live in. And when you know that there's an ultimate reality, it helps our apathy, doesn't it? Because we know that some of the things that we're doing now actually can have meaning in a general sense. So just, that's a side note. But anyways, the door of heaven, the door into heaven opens up. And then the voice of the rushing waters, of the waterfall, says this. Revelation 4, 1c, the voice says, come up here and I will show you what must take place. Come up here. And I will show you. Those same The person who's uttering those same words is also the same person who holds the universe together with one word. It's Jesus, right? Jesus is speaking. He's the one who ushered in creation with his words. And he's the one talking in this verse. And he says in those loud, booming words that would echo around the place that John would have been standing, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." And this, what follows, is what often many scholars say is the most wonderful chapters in all of Scripture. It's what we're about to see. And the reason they're the most wonderful chapters in all of Scripture is because what you're about to step into, what you're about to look into, is how the present reality of heaven is right now. See, we often think Revelation is just about what's eventually going to happen, but these next two chapters are actually about what's happening right this moment, right where you're sitting. If heaven was to open the door, if you were able to see what's before you, this is exactly what you would see going on. And that's why they're so wonderful. So this again is not, and John's being admitted into heaven before he dies, and it's at this present reality, this present moment. And again, so it's like, imagine you're stuck in a basement your whole life, and it's hard to see your whole life, and then all of a sudden a door opens to the upstairs floor. It's flooded with light, and you walk up those stairs, and then you see for the first time in your life light and colors, and all this stuff becomes for the first time real to you. And you've only heard about it in your basement, but now you're seeing it for the first time, and you're experiencing, not just hearing about it. And that's the place in which John is walking into. And this is where, and this whole thing is so that we can deal with apathy and anxiety. That is the reason John's being given this revelation of what heaven's like right now. So, major question facing the church is, how do we persevere to the end in the midst of the great distraction and great hardship of apathy and anxiety? So, the place that exists is right beside you. There's only a paper mache wall that separates you from that reality right now. And really, the truth is, millions and billions of people have gone on, right? Because what separates us right now is only death. Death is this thin paper mache wall. And unfortunately, it's saddening in some ways to know that that's what it takes. But when death happens to the Christian, what happens is they're transported to this ultimate place, to the upstairs room, to the mountain view of reality, from the dark alley streets to the main street of what it's all about. And that's what we get to catch a glimpse of right here. So in order to deal with anxiety and apathy, we're going to have to come up and see. We're going to have to look into the greater reality that is before John. It's in front of John. We're going to have to look at the greater reality that's under John. And then we have to look at the greater reality beside John when he gets in here. So the greater reality before John, Revelation 4, chapter 4, verse 2. He says that when I was there, I was once in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Notice how carefully John chooses his words here about one who's standing, the one who's sitting, rather, on the throne before him. He's choosing those words because he doesn't go into much description after that as to what that person actually looks like. Instead, he just describes the atmosphere around that person. And the reason that he does this is, well, because the person who's sitting there is indescribable. You know, there's this really famous story about Augustine who was trying to figure out a good word for God. He's like, I need a good word for what, so I can encompass all that God is. And Augustine was a genius when it came to words and creating words and those kind of things. But he couldn't figure out one. And so he's walking along the beach one day, and he sees this little boy who's dug out a hole on the beach. And the little boy is trying to take all the seawater and fill up the hole. That's what the boy tells Augustine. He's like, I'm trying to take all the ocean and put it in this little hole. And he says, oh, foolish boy, don't you know that you'll never be able to do that? And so the boy turns to him and says, oh, foolish Augustine, don't you know that you'll never be able to put all the glories and holy otherness of God into a word? And then the boy disappears. Okay, it's a fake story, but the point of it is to say that's what he's looking at, the unspeakable person before him, the one who in which all of our hearts are drawn, all of our lives, the one who who embodies beauty itself, who is clothed, as Paul says, in an unapproachable light. It's as though one of Shakespeare's characters popped out of his story and met Shakespeare. It's like meeting the author of your life who's behind every movement. who upholds you by the power of his word, the one who, in which we are all drawn to our whole lives, is there standing before us, the one our hearts have always desired. And when we talk about this, there's this really great quote from Lewis, C.S. Lewis, that helps capture a little bit of what John is seeing. He says, in speaking of this person, which we find ourselves even now, a kind of certain kind of shyness talking about when we think about this great and glorious person. And he says, I'm almost committing an indecency talking about this person. I am trying to rip open the inconsolable secret in each one of us, the secret which hurts so much that it takes your revenge on it by calling it names like nostalgia and romanticism and adolescence. We call God all those things because we're trying to talk about him. But the secret also which pierces with such sweetness that when, in very intimate conversation, the mention of him becomes imminent, we grow awkward and affect ourselves to laugh. And the secret we cannot hide and cannot tell, though we desire to do so about this person. We can't tell it because it is a desire for some person that we have never actually appeared before us. It's a desire for this person that has never actually appeared before our experience. We cannot hide it because our experience it is constantly suggesting this person to us. And we betray ourselves like lovers at the mention of his name, at the description of his form. Our commas expedient is to call it beauty, is to call him great, but those words just won't do. They're just never enough. And so what John does here is he just describes what's going on around this figure, this person our hearts so long to be before, the person we're made to be in close intimacy with. And so he goes on to describe it, and he says there's lights, and there's like lights come out of a diamond, and then there's greens, and there's a rainbow, but it's emerald. There's thunder and lightning, and he's sitting on a sea of crystal. And you can imagine this scene of thunder and lightning and unapproachable light, and then this sea of crystal lighting up with all the lightning and thunder and all the lights underneath you. I mean, what a scene that is. And that's just describing the atmosphere around God with words. John saying, I looked right into it. And that is what is before John. And that is what is before you right now. That's it. It's right now. It's happening to you. And that's the whole point of this, is to say, look, you've got more of a foot in heaven than you realize. Because of John was caught up in the Spirit, right? Well, if you're a believer, you have the Spirit in you. And you, too, right now, are standing in between that door. You've got one foot in this world and one foot in that right now. Whether you, right now, are feeling it or not, that's the reality in which you sit. It's the reality in which you stand. And that is who is before you, someone like that. And so when you're standing before somebody like that, it's hard to be apathetic. It truly is. No one here in the scene is going to be apathetic, like, oh, yeah, I've seen this movie before, right? Oh, yeah, I've done that before. There's not a tastelessness. There's a tastefulness. There's an experience of new sounds and sights that just go on and on forever, and that's precisely what's happening before John. There is no apathy, and there is no anxiety. You know, that's the funny thing about this, is that every other time in the Scriptures when God appears to somebody, what happens? They get really scared and anxious, right? God appears, oh my gosh, don't kill me. That's not what's going on right here at all. He describes this wonderful, beautiful scene, and he is not scared for his life, but he begins to get caught up in the worship of it all, of the declaration of it all, of the praise of it all. And so what this is saying is that as Christians, we can have this confidence that we stand before the reality behind realities, the person behind all the persons that we seek, the relationship behind all the relationships, we're in that right now. And for once, because of what Jesus did, we can stand in confidence. We can stand in a surety, and we can worship like we're called to and not be scared and anxious. And there's so much to do right now. There's so much emotion that can radiate from the situation in which you're in right now. If you can just see with the eyes of your heart that that is before you this very moment, apathy and anxiety begin to fade. God help us see what is true right now. So then you also get this idea of there's a sea. I mentioned that there's something before John, but there's also something under John. And I love this part about I don't have it up there, but I love this part where it says, also in front of the throne, there's what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And the idea is that John is standing on this glass and the sea. And in the Old Testament, the sea always represented death and destruction and sin. It always did. And what's so cool about this is that now the king of the universe is standing on death. And John himself is standing on death. And what is crazy about that is if you look at the sea of glass, and you actually see in the Old Testament, that it's not something that people are standing on when they get these prophetic visions. It's something that's over their head. See, before Jesus came, right, you've got this sea of glass, a sea of death that is looming and ominous, like a storm just waiting to come down. But no longer for you. No longer for you. No, because of what he's done, you stand with him on the sea of death. Death is under you. And it's hard to see in this life because we go so back and forth. We know we're supposed to have, you know, understand that part of through the Spirit, we're in heaven. We're in heavenly places. We're seated with Christ. But at the same time, it certainly feels more like this a lot of times where we're on this earth and we're trying to survive every day. And John's trying to draw your attention to the reality behind realities that death has truly lost its sting, that it's underneath your feet, that the worst thing that can happen to you, the worst thing, is you passing away, right? Personally, individually, that's the worst thing that can happen to you. And what this is saying is when that happens, it's like the greatest thing. It's the greatest thing ever because you're right before him. You'll be right face to face with the one you're made for. The worst thing any storm can do, that any government can do, that any injustice can do, will put you right before him. Put you right before him like that. John went on. John died a few years after this, not long after this. But you can think of the millions upon millions of Christians who've passed away. I was reading Spurgeon this week. Spurgeon's been gone for years, but he is before God face to face right now. And death, through what Jesus has done, is under his feet. It's under his feet through what Christ has done. It doesn't have reign over our lives anymore. And when you begin to look into that, the anxiety of this life and the apathy of this life should begin to fade. Because death has lost its sting. There's no reason to be anxious. The last thing that is going on here in John 4 is that there's a greater reality beside John, right beside John. As John walks into the scene, he watches and he looks, and he actually walks up to, but it says he's surrounding the throne where 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. And the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, infinite beauty and worth, honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being, their essence." What's going on there? Well, one of the things is that John has some people beside him. These elders represent us. They're humans around the throne. There's people around the throne that represent us. And what's amazing about this is that this is our future selves. That's what John's getting to see, our future selves. And what are these people doing? They're not going to worship services and like, I got to do this again. There's no apathy there. There's excitement. There's no anxiety there. They're full of real praise, not forced praise. Real praise. They're wanting to volunteer themselves to do this before the one they've been created for. And I love this idea that even the most immature of Christians in terms of their growing in the relationship with God, before this throne, they are infants no more. They are children no more. See, when in 5 minutes of being there, you're more rich and full of life, and anxiety is leaving you in ways, and apathy is gone in greater ways than any person on earth has ever existed. 5 minutes before his throne will change your entire life. And that is so great to know that that is coming. I know some of you guys deal with the anxiety of growing as a Christian. Like, I feel like I'm not growing enough. I feel like I'm not doing enough. Well, take refuge in this. He will accomplish his work now, but he will definitely accomplish it then. That's coming. It's coming. And in that, there's something about knowing that's coming that makes your heart want to worship more now. It makes you want to grow more now. It makes you want to be less apathetic now because there's a chance to really run after him now because he's going to take care of all things. And I don't have the stress of trying to prove myself to him, but he's going to make me into something. He's doing it even now. And that's what is going behind you. That's the wind behind your backs. That's where you're going to. And I love this idea, too, that, the same hand that wipes the eyes, the tears of their eyes, it says in Revelation 9, he will wipe away every tear from their eye. He's also wiping away all the beams, too, of selfishness and self-love.
He's taking all those out to make you into the person you're always meant to be, to make you shine, to make you great, to make you radiant with beauty and wonder. And that's just great. That's where you're headed. That's what's going on beside you. And in some ways, that's happening now. These are the elders before the throne, the representatives of what you and I will one day be like. So the thing that they're doing, though, something to notice, that as they're being changed, that as they're seeing this scene of beauty and wonder and greatness before them, because God is sitting before them on the throne, that they're worshiping. And so behind all reality, you know what's behind all reality? Behind everything, behind the cosmos, behind all that you're doing at work, you know what the point of it all is? Is to worship back, is to love him back, is to care for him back. There's this super, really amazing scene, and I just don't have time to get into it, but there's four living creatures, and they're worshiping too. And probably those four living creatures, from what commentators tell us, they have the different faces of different animals, and it's super weird, but what they're probably represent is creation. That creation has been constantly pouring itself out before God, constantly worshiping, constantly the trees are dancing in the wind. They're being what they were meant to be. And we look at it, and like the leaves are going to change soon, and it'll capture our hearts. We'll say, that is gorgeous, because, you know, when the leaves lose their green, they become the true colors. They become their real selves, the chlorophyll, whatever it is, goes away, and then they become oranges and reds, and that's actually the real color of the leaf all year long, and they're beautiful, and we're like, oh my gosh, we stand in all of it. And you're supposed to have that kind of beauty too, as you worship. You're supposed to be like those living creatures, supposed to be like all creation, which is worshiping God right now, and you're supposed to join in that worship too. And when you do join in that worship, you become the kind of person you're meant to be. But often right now, we're not worshiping the Lord, are we? And not in this life. We often find ourselves worshiping all kinds of other things. Like the football fan, sorry to pick on you. It would be more fair if, I'll say soccer ball fan, that's not a thing. Anyways, I like soccer balls, they're great, you know? So the football fan, the way they worship is they spend all week studying the stats, meditating on the game, thinking of what's going to happen. They talk to friends about it. Hey, what do you think is going to happen? Hey, I think it's going to be a great game this week. Hey, it's going to be awesome. I can't wait to see it. And then they're moving their schedule around, right, so that they can have their Sunday off, so they can go spend time before their team. And then when they come before their team, what happens? Their countenance changes. Their face takes a different shape. Their smiles, their shouts of praise, their shouts of joy, their shouts of make this happen. And their whole person changes because they are worshiping. What are you worshiping? And what you're worshiping looks a lot like that. You know, if you worship art, what do you worship art? Well, you go to museums where they have art, and you get in front of the art, and you got to be very quiet in front of the art, right? You don't want to disturb the art. Like, hello, art. This is beautiful. I'm stepping away. Got to be reverent, right? And so that's a form of worship. Our countenance before it changes. Then outside of that, we talk about it. What did you think about that? Oh, I thought it was very blue. And not in a metaphorical sense. Just it looked blue. All right. And then we worship success, right? We can't stop thinking about, like, if our job went better, or if I made this system work better, or if there's more people or less people involved in my business. And if that happened, things would be great. And we go home, and on the days off, we just continually think about it, and we plan about it. And then if our success happens, we're happy, and if it doesn't, we're sad. That shows us what we're worshiping. It shows us what, really, we're casting our crowns before. Because casting your crowns before, what that means, that's signifying, is this idea of control. And you will put your crown before something. That is how human beings are made. You'll find something to cast yourself before. You just can't help it. It's the wiring underneath it all. It's the ultimate reality of who you are. You're a worshiper by nature, whether you worship God or something else. And so we also often, we can worship sex. It's the mysticism of materialism. We're obsessed with it. We're overwhelmed at the sight of certain people, right? And we would be really disheartened if someone was to find out how much we thought about those kind of things. Some of us worship sex, and if somebody knew how much time and energy and thought we put into it, how captivated it is, we would be cut to the heart too. We would say, oh my gosh, I can't believe you do that, right? That we would not want anybody to know. And that's because in some ways we're worshiping that. There's all kinds of things we can worship. We can worship family. Think constantly about our family. And this is what it comes down to. ultimately what you worship will either lead to a life full of meaning and praise and adoration towards God and happiness and fulfillment. Because, you know, the whole idea is we're told you're made of earth, but the truth is you're made of heaven too. You're made of this desire for infinite intimacy. And no finite thing will do. No art, no relationship, no job, no success here. It just won't do. And what it will do is it will crush your heart. It will crush the heart of its worshipers, because that's what idols always do. Anything less than the infinite will do that. And what it'll do is it'll make you sad some days and overly happy other days. And it will lead to anxiety. And it will lead to apathy, because anxiety happens when it's not going well and you're scared and you're worried, what's going to happen to my family, my kids, my life, my husband, you know, all those things, because we put all of our worship into it. And so anxiety is bubbling up. And Jesus says, do not be anxious. So you can't say, well, I've got to be anxious about my family. No. Jesus says, don't even get close. It's beneath you, just like death. It's beneath you. It's beneath you. It's meant to be there under your feet, not over your head. And the other thing that it does is if you worship something long enough and you stay busy enough, that eventually maybe things go right for you, like it did in some of the early churches. They had a lot of wealth, but apathy began to set in. They were neither hot nor cold, not just about God, but about anything. They were lukewarm about everything. And things begin to lose its taste, and food begins to lose its taste, and life begins to. And the things that were great before don't work. And one of our prophets said it like this. It was Jim Carrey. All right, he said this. He says, I wish everybody would get all the money they could ever imagine, have all their dreams come true, so they could learn that it's not it. It's not what they're really after. It's not what they really want. You see, what you're pursuing right now, more than likely, is causing anxiety. It's going to lead to apathy. And we're just blind to it, because we have stepped from having 1 foot in heaven, 1 foot here, to 2 feet over here, because we have bought the lie that this thing's going to really give us a lack of anxiety if we can overcome it, or it's really going to make us happy eternally. And it's not. And it's not. So what is it for you? Don't think about your neighbor. Think about you, right? Don't think about the person sitting beside you. I'm glad David's hearing this message. He really needed to, right? You know, you need to think about the person. My husband or my wife, they really needed to hear this. I'm glad they're here today. No, but what is it for you? What caused you to be anxious? Causes you to be anxious, or causes causing you maybe to be apathetic? What are you spending all kinds of inordinate time on? Okay? So think about that for a second. Another question is, how do we get out of it? How do we get out of it? How do we get out of this place in which we've stepped through the door where both feet are on heaven and 1 foot's not in this ultimate reality, but they're all in, both feet are in, on earth and 1 foot's not in heaven like it's supposed to be, not through the door like it's supposed to be. Well, the way in which we get both feet, really, as much as we can in the door in this life, in the heavenly realm, and to the ultimate reality, is to look at the beatific vision that you see in Revelation 5. You see, there's all kinds of adoration and praise in Revelation 4, which we just talked about. There's all kinds of pouring out. There's all kinds of a jubilant, if that's the right way to say it, praise and thanksgiving. But then, it pales in comparison to what you see in Revelation 5. It pales. The greatest, this is what commentators say, the greatest scene of praise and adoration in an unrestrained way is in Revelation 5. And what do you see in Revelation 5? Let's look. I saw, verse 1, there was a scroll in the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And the scroll was written on the inside and the outside, and it was sealed with 7 seals. I saw a strong angel announcing in a loud voice, does anybody deserve to open the scroll to undo its seals? And nobody in heaven or earth or under the earth could open the scroll or look at it. And I burst into tears because it seemed that there was nobody who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside it. What's going on there? The scroll represents God's redemptive plan for the world. The reason John breaks into tears there is because he's like, we so need the ultimate reality in our world. This scroll represents that coming in, that breaking in, the door being taken down, and not just like a gate put up, but a full-on giant, I don't know, wormhole. I don't know. But it's something like that. So I'm trying to describe this stuff that's kind of crazy. But anyways, it's like heaven, that reality, like two circles coming together and coming across each other. And that's what John's like, this, that needs to happen, that needs to happen. John wants this reality, this ultimate reality of God sitting on the throne and the praise and adoration being in our world in completeness. And that's why he begins to cry. But one of the elders comforts John and says, don't cry. Look, look. The lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has won the victory. Basically, here he comes. He can open the scroll and its seven seals. So he looks to see a lion, right? He looks to see the lion, the roaring lion. The lion represents power. But instead, when he sees him in verse 6, where's the lion? Then I saw in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, a lamb. And it was standing there as though it had been slaughtered. And it's out of this place that you get the highest praise in all of scriptures. And it's out of this place that you'll get the highest praise in your life, the highest amount of worship. When you look to the most powerful being, the most powerful, the God, the Holy Other, and you look to him and you're expecting to see strength and submission and authority, and you look and you see a lamb with its throat cut for you. That's precisely what he sees. And Isaiah talks about this lamb coming. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as sheep before shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. You see what's going on there? See what he's doing there? We know this lamb is Jesus, right? The Lion of Judah, yet the Lamb of God slain for us. He did not open his mouth. What is it saying? It's saying that the glass ceiling that was above us, that's now below us, it fell on him. And all of its shards, so to speak, stuck in him so they don't have to stick in us. All of death's sting was put on him so it doesn't have to sting you. The unapproachable light that now is right beside us is open, the door is open, because he on the cross was immeasurably far away from the source of all life, light, and love for you. You can be your true self in this country that he's created, in this world, so to speak, in this heavenly realm. You become more who you are because on the cross, he lost his sonship. He lost who he was. He lost his relationship. On the cross, he doesn't cry out, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? It's the first time when he's addressing God, he cries out, my God, my God. And you see, he becomes the door for us that opens into this world. He is the door in which you're standing right now. Right now, this moment. Because he was shut out on the cross for you. And when you look into the lamb, you see the lamb standing there with his throat pierced for you, his throat cut for you. And that's a graphic image, but that's what wells up praise, that the one, the great lion, would give himself like that for us and not open his mouth and not change a thing and take it all for us and stand in solitude for us so that we can be sons of God, so we can have this life right now. Do you believe that? Are you worshiping like that's true? And if not, look to the Lamb. Look to the Lamb this week. And as you look over and over and over again, Lamb, the present reality that's beginning to change as heaven comes to this earth, as heaven invades our world, as our reality will begin to seem more and more and more real for you. And so, in conclusion, this is what I want to say. Is the only way you're able to see these pictures, see the present reality in which you live in, is really through silence. You know, John went to the island of Patmos, and he was all by himself there, right? And part of being all by yourself is that you have time. You have some time in your schedule to reflect on what is true and what is real. The way we do our lives now, and I see this with college students all the time, they fill up every second of every day with something. So much so that the universities are trying to do this mindfulness thing. They're trying to get them to have like a little bit of space in their life and all that stuff. But you know what the mindfulness stuff is at the universities? They say, don't think about anything. Clear your mind of everything. See, in the silence is not really what you need. Silence is what you need to get around. What you need to hear is his audible voice towards you, his voice through the scripture for you, how much he loves you. You need to see in your heart the lamb that was slain. You don't need silence. You need the booming voice of God saying, son and daughter, I love you. I've got you this week. I promise you can trust me. And it's out of that that the apathy begins to fade. And it's out of that that the anxiety starts to go away. It loses its power. It loses its sting. You got enough silence in your life to hear God's voice, to hear his love, to look at the scriptures, to sense it again, and be brought to a greater place than you've ever been in terms of your passion for God and your love for this world and this people. All right, let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning that you have opened this door for us that no man can shut. That we, through the Spirit, are unified with Christ. That we sit in heavenly places at this moment. That we are not far. Heaven is not far, but it's right before us. And so despite this, you know, this morning and abilities to communicate or inabilities, I pray this morning we would get silence in our life. You give us the strength to get there, to be before you, and to see the true reality of things, to see where we actually are in you through what your Son has done. And we would meditate on the Lamb that was slain for us. We would look deeper into what it means for him not to open his mouth, to him be like led like a lamb to the slaughter, for the Lion, the great, worthy, one who's worthy of all the universe and all praise, to be cast down for our sakes. We would see what that means in fuller and fuller in ways, and apathy and anxiety would have their place no more in our life. We pray all this as the hurricanes come and the storms of life stir up and the life seems dull, that we pray that your presence would invade every spot of our lives and we would carry ourselves in a different way through what your Son has done. We would be excited. We would be like people who have great peace through a storm, and it would be noticeable to this world that desperately longs for the ultimate reality to be before your throne, whether they know it or not. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.